As part of my ordination vows as an OPC minister, I promised to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church. All OPC ministers must take that vow. Well, the difficulty, however, is that it doesn't always seem possible to do all of this at the same time. Peace can be maintained easily without purity of doctrine. The truths of the gospel can be maintained without peace and unity. But to do all of these at the same time has proved extremely difficult for the Church of Jesus Christ. And the reason is because of the fall. The truths of the gospel, doctrinal purity, will always have enemies who will oppose truth. And the unity and the peace of the church has been and always will be opposed by the evil one. Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The tension of balancing doctrinal, biblical truth with peace and unity in the church has always been hard. Think, if you will, from the very beginning, Cain and Abel, brothers. But the unity was broken over doctrinal truth, particularly about worship. Think of the Israelites through the wilderness. And there was constant tension and disunity and rebellion and so on. And this seems to be our history and our experience. We long for truth and peace to dwell together. What should encourage us in this conflict and struggle as God's people is that this was also a problem for Jesus. Jesus, who was perfect in character, perfect in love, perfect in doctrine, perfect in his attitude toward people, and yet Jesus' teaching of truth resulted in discord and opposition constantly. We see this clearly in John chapter 6, our text this morning. As Jesus teaches about his deity, as he talks about the way of salvation, as he instructs in the truth of the living God, the Jews listened to him. And we're told they responded with murmuring and complaining, even quarreling among themselves over his teaching, until verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And then they deserted him, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no longer with him. And the religious leaders, they sought to kill him. What did Jesus teach? What doctrinal truth was there that got both his followers and the Jewish leaders so upset? Well, as we have seen in previous weeks, Jesus has said that he, Jesus, is the bread of life, and that he has come down from heaven. He's taught that he has life in himself, and he gives that life to whom he will. And John tells us that the Jews began grumbling about this in verse 41. By the way, John uses the term Jews not as a generic term for all of the Israelites. He uses it, it seems, apparently for the Jewish religious leaders. And he refers to them just as the Jews. But it always seems to be the religious leaders. In this case, it's at the synagogue in Capernaum. The word complaining means to murmur or to grumble. And what's interesting is it's the very same word that the Septuagint uses, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That's the word that they use of the Israelites in the wilderness, constantly grumbling, constantly complaining and rebelling. The leaders are upset because Jesus has said that he has come down from heaven. And yet they personally know Joseph and Mary, his parents. They understand that Jesus is denying a normal birth. They understand that Jesus is claiming some kind of deity for himself. And they are not happy. Now Jesus responds to them. But what's interesting is, and what is typical of Christ in his teaching, he does not answer their question. He doesn't even really deal with their question. He says, verse 43, quit grumbling. And he seems to acknowledge the difficulty of what he is teaching. Because, he says, no one understands what he is teaching naturally. Only if the Father draws them will they understand. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. This is one of the hard sayings of Jesus. It is a point of great controversy and discussion and debate among Christians over the last few centuries. For example, Millard Erickson, a well-known theologian, a former professor of my alma mater, Western Seminary, he wrote, as generally understood, prevenient grace is grace that is given by God to all men indiscriminately. It is given universally to counteract the effect of sin. Since God has given this grace to all, everyone is capable of accepting the offer of salvation. Consequently, there is no need for any special application of God's grace to particular individuals. Now, this man, a well-known evangelical teacher and theologian and writer, is not dealing with the verse that we're dealing with, so it's not a commentary on that verse. But what he is teaching in the passage that I just read to you is exactly opposite of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is clearly not talking about universal grace. He is clearly talking about saving grace. Throughout its pages, the Bible teaches that fallen man is unable in himself to come to Christ. We are spiritually, the scripture teaches, dead in sin, spiritually blind, spiritually powerless. We are unable and unwilling to believe in Jesus Christ. So Jeremiah the prophet says, can the Ethiopian, the black man, change his skin or the leopard its spots? Of course not. Then you also, who do good, who are accustomed to doing evil? It's contrary to our nature. So God in his sovereign grace, what Jesus is saying and the scriptures teach clearly, God in his sovereign grace must draw sinners if they are to be saved, because they cannot of themselves. This word draw in verse 44 is an interesting word. It's not an easy word, a simple word. It's a strong word that quite literally means to drag. For example, in John chapter 21, Jesus' disciples are fishing, and as they fish, they don't catch anything. And Jesus calls out to them and he says, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it on in. And that word draw is the same word that Jesus uses in John 6. They're not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Simon Peter went up and dragged, same word, dragged the net to land full of large fish. And you can see them dragging the net full of fish to the shore. James in chapter 2 verse 6 says, in relation to this, using the same word, that it's the rich that oppress you and drag you into court. When Jesus speaks of the Father drawing sinners to himself, he's not talking about some kind of moral influence. He's not talking about some general grace. He's talking about the powerful, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit, bringing those who are at war with God, enemies of God, to faith and submission to Jesus Christ. So, question 31 of the shorter catechism. What is effectual calling? And the answer is, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, God doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel. It's what Ezekiel spoke of in Ezekiel 36:26. He says, I will give you a new heart. God speaking. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, this is not something that God does apart from means. That is, God doesn't do it in isolation from his working among us. It is not in isolation from human means, human action. Notice verse 45. Jesus quotes from Isaiah in this passage and says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. And Jesus goes on and says, therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. God works through the scriptures that Jesus has said elsewhere, speak of him. So what does Paul say? Paul says in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Two means there, the scriptures and the hearing of God's word. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? God uses individuals to sow the seed, to spread the seed, to water, and so forth. Paul uses that imagery to accomplish his purposes of drawing, of dragging individuals to faith in Jesus Christ. God, in his amazing grace, draws those that are dead in sin. And he does so through the preaching of the word, through the scriptures themselves, through saints witnessing, through all these human actions and means that we are charged to do. And one of those means that God uses is faith. Verse 47, most assuredly, or truly, truly, he says, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So sinners are called upon to act, to repent, and to believe the gospel. And there's a tension here. It's a tension that drives people crazy, if you will. It ties people in knots. God's absolute sovereignty, that he works all things after the counsel of his own will, and yet there is human responsibility. I tell you no, but unless you repent, Jesus says, you will all likewise perish. Sinners must believe. Sinners must trust Christ to be saved. But what Jesus is saying is that unless God graciously draws them, drags them, if you will, because they're dead in trespasses and sins, they will not come. They will not believe. They will not trust Jesus Christ. But whoever does, Jesus says, has eternal life. Verse 47. This word has is present tense. We often think of eternal life as something that is future. It's heaven. It's glory. But this is not future in the sense that we will have eternal life. This is present tense. Those who are drawn by the Spirit of God and believe in Jesus Christ and trust Christ are united with Him for eternity and have, present tense, life now, eternal life now. If you have eternal life now, there is no way that you can lose it or it can be taken away from you, can it? If you can lose it, you didn't have it. It's eternal life. Those who are in Christ by faith have the bread of life, have life eternal. And it's a bread that does what no other bread does. So Jesus points to the manna that came down from heaven for the Israelites in the wilderness. It was a wonderful gift from God, a gracious provision for their needs. It miraculously sustained physical life for about 40 years. But it did not give life, did it? And that's Jesus' point. Every one of those Israelites died. But the bread of life, Jesus Christ, imparts life, imparts eternal life, and sustains eternal life. And it banishes death itself. It defeats spiritual death. And it imparts spiritual life. It also affects the body. In the last day, those that are in Christ will be resurrected unto life. And Paul says to the Philippians, Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. This life, this eternal life, is ours when we come to Christ and believe on Him. When Jesus talks about believing on Him, verse 47, He's not just talking about making a profession of faith. He's talking about a spiritual union with Himself. And He expresses this in a way that is another one of His hard sayings. We find it beginning in verse 51. Let's read it again. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, And I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus again says, I am, ego eimi. I am the living bread, which I shall give for the life of the world. Pointing, of course, to the giving of his life upon the cross of Calvary, his atoning sacrifice for sin. Apart from his death, Christ could not be bread for us. He could not sustain life in us. Notice that Jesus made a statement of truth. And the result was quarreling and objections to his teaching. You see, the world does not like the teaching of the Bible, does not like truth. Our politicians are sometimes make dumb statements, and then it's said that they walk them back. That is, they renege on what they said and they come up with some explanation for why they didn't mean what they said they meant. Well, not Jesus. Truth does not depend upon popularity. Not only is he the bread of life, but unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, Jesus says, you do not have life. And we're puzzled. Along with the Jews, we start wondering, what does Jesus mean by this? What could he possibly be talking about? A little bit of context might help. The pagan religions and their worshipers regularly ate portions of sacrifices. They would also drink the blood of sacrifices. It was an act of worship. It was, if you will, a union, a joining with their God. It was a practice that brought Paul to address the issue with the Corinthians. Sometimes the meat that was sacrificed to idols would be sold in the marketplace. And the question arises, as Christians, can we eat that meat? If we eat that meat, are we participating in the worship of those false gods? Because the worshipers eat of that meat as well, and in them it is an act of worship to eat that meat. And Jesus, of course, Paul, of course, argues that it is permissible to eat that meat because the pagan gods are nothing. They're just idols. But, he says, if in eating that meat you have a sense of worshiping the idol, of union with the idol, don't do it. You have freedom to do it, but if it causes you to stumble or a brother in Christ to stumble, don't do it. That's 1 Corinthians 10 as well as Romans 14. Jewish worshipers, however, also ate of the meat from sacrifices, as did the priests. It varied depending upon the sacrifice. But the Mosaic law was very clear that there was to be no drinking of blood, period. Well, we add all of this together, we know Jesus is not talking in any literal sense that we are to eat of his flesh and eat of his blood. He must be speaking in some kind of figurative way. So there are some that apply this to the Lord's Supper. And they teach that somehow the elements, the bread and the wine, literally become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ when they are blessed. But Jesus is not talking about the Lord's Supper. He died once for all upon Calvary. There is no ongoing sacrifice or breaking of his body and pouring out of his blood. The Lord's Supper is not a re-sacrifice, if you will, of Christ in any way. Besides that, Jesus is physically in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is speaking of spiritually taking Christ into our being. He has been teaching that we must believe on Him, that we must come to Him, that we must look to Him, that we must listen and learn from Him. And these all relate to what we would call faith, believing on Christ. When Jesus speaks of eating His flesh and drinking His blood, He is talking about a spiritual union between the believer and Himself. Through faith, we become one with Christ. Notice verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides, that's the word remain, in me, and I in him. There is a union in faith with Jesus Christ, a participation with him. This union is something that Jesus speaks of again and again. In fact, we will talk about it as we go through John. He gets very detailed in all of this, although he uses different imagery and figures. If we are to have life, we must abide in Christ. We must remain in Him. We must be united to Him in His life and in His death and in His resurrection. In Him, we spiritually participate in His redemptive work. Paul says to the Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He tells the Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, that we be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And then to the Colossians, he says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our union with Christ in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection is through faith. We are united to Christ in His death upon the cross. This is an important and critical teaching of Scripture. So we will look at it again and again throughout John. There is no salvation apart from union with Christ. If we are not in Christ, we are not saved. Jesus speaks of this as feeding upon Him. Verse 57, He who feeds on me will live because of me. And He's using this imagery, going all the way back to the manna, of feeding upon Himself, of Christ, for our spiritual life and nourishment. And the result is, verse 58, He who eats this bread will live forever. Sinclair Ferguson explains our union with Christ this way. He says, if we are united to Christ, then we are united to Him at all points of His activity on our behalf. That is, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension. We are in Christ in all of this. And so we share in His death. So Paul talks about being baptized into His death. In His resurrection, we share as well. For we are resurrected with Christ unto newness of life. We share in His ascension because we have been raised with Him. We share in his heavenly session because we sit with him in the heavenly places, so that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And we will share in his promised return. For when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. All that we have in Christ is in him, is in union with him. And apart from that, we have nothing. Paul uses marriage as a type or picture of this union with Christ. So he writes in Ephesians 5, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, believers. For we are members of his body. We are in union with him, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then Paul adds, "This is a great mystery, this spiritual union. But I speak concerning Christ and the church." We should note something else in verse 53. "Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." It's a conditional statement. If you do not eat the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ, if you are not by faith in union with him, you have no life. You are dead in sin and you are under judgment. Faith in Christ is more than just acknowledging certain facts. It's more than just acknowledging that I'm a sinner and salvation is in Christ, that Christ is God, various facts. It's not an intellectual act alone. James says the demons believe and they tremble. They know all about God. And they're fearful of judgment, but they're not saved. They're under judgment. Jesus is talking about taking him, Christ, into our very being. It is a spiritual union that he is talking about, becoming one with him. So Jesus is calling upon us to feed our hearts and our souls upon him, because he is the bread of life. He is the source of life itself, not just salvation, but life itself, now and for eternity. The feeding upon Christ is not a literal one, but a spiritual one, apart from which there is no salvation. So Paul writes to the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal in the 1600s said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known in Jesus Christ." Is that God-shaped vacuum in your heart being filled by Christ? Does Christ live in you? Are you abiding in him? Are you in union with him? Apart from that, there is no spiritual life, either now or for eternity. Shall we pray?